Well, we're back thinking about Plan A and thinking about what God wants us as a church to be. And this week, we're thinking particularly about being a relational community. Christ wants his church to be a relational community that is committed to his kingdom coming. Now, the passage that we've just heard is one of the accounts of the ascension in the New Testament. And there were two key verses there in this account of the ascension. First, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses. It does not say you will be my evangelists. You will be my outreach workers. It says, you will be my witnesses. By which I take it to mean that Jesus is saying, every one of you is a witness, and every part of the life of every one of you is a witness. It's not just a case of, oh, well, that's for the people who do evangelism and we can just sort of leave them to get on with it. No, this is saying, every disciple, you are called to be a witness to me. And you're going to do this wherever you are. Throughout the world, at the moment you're in Judea, you're going out beyond Samaria, you're going out to the nations, you're going to the very ends of the earth. Who are you looking for, Jill? Eleanor's mum. Sorry, I just could see you. And once he'd said that, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, we tend at this point to move straight on to think about the consequences of all this for the disciples. I mean, they've had Jesus with them. They've followed him for 3 years. They've been through the trauma of the crucifixion and the incredible events of the resurrection. They've spent time in the period since Easter up till this point, 40 days afterwards. And we talk about them and we talk about them waiting in the upper room and we spend a lot of time thinking about all that. We often don't spend a lot of time thinking about what this meant to God and to Jesus. You see, Jesus had for 33 years lived as a man in communion with God, because he was God. But nevertheless, with the limitations of humanity placed upon him. But he's part of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, a network of relationships. Jesus is returning to be fully part of that relationship again of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Son relating to Father, Father relating to Spirit, Spirit relating to Son, Spirit relating to Father, Son relating to Spirit. All that going on. And the one thing this tells us is that the God who is three in one is relational in himself. God is a relationship. And when Jesus, who is just about to go to the very heart of that relationship, he says to the disciples, "Now I want you to be my witnesses." I think one of the things he has been teaching them throughout the 3 years he has spent with his disciples is the kingdom of God is about relationships. It matters how you relate to one another. Read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The whole thing is about relationships. The whole thing. But that's not surprising when we remember that we have a God who is all about relationship. We see it right at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." God, the creative power, who we tend to associate with that notion of Father. James, in his letter, says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." In the beginning, God created. And in verse 2 of Genesis 1, "Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." So we've had God, the Father of the heavenly lights, and now we have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And then in verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." God said. What do you speak when you speak? Words. Utter rubbish, all right, some of us, but generally in the form of words even then. God spoke. John chapter 1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Verse 1, God, the Father of the heavenly lights. Verse 2, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Verse 3, God said, the Word of God. When we look at the Trinity, we see a relationship of relationships that adds up to more than three. You might want to just turn off your sermon monitor at the moment and just doze if you... But let me just quote something that Eugene Peterson says, and I speak this to the horror of accountants and statisticians among you. But he says this, and he's thinking about the Trinity. "Numbers are language at its most abstract and impersonal. Numbers are unsurpassed in dealing with anything impersonal, machines and planets and money markets, but virtually useless in dealing with persons, and less than useless as a language with and about God. So we don't understand Trinity by working with numbers, puzzling over how 1 equals 3 or 3 equals 1. Trinity has nothing to do with arithmetic. Trinity is the church's way of learning to think and respond relationally to God as he reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is triply personal, emphatically personal, unrelentingly personal." So we have a God who is three in one and who is relational. And it's this God that created humankind. I want to show you a brief clip from a film that I wouldn't recommend going to see, even though it's called Noah. This is the one part of the film I would show and did think was really good. And we're going to, if I can ask Chris to make sure these lights are turned off, so just to give us a bit more chance. It does begin very dark, so if you can't see anything, but just listen. This is Noah giving the account of creation to his children. And I just think this is brilliantly done. We have the laptop back, thank you. Part of what it means for God to make man in his own image is to make man for relationship. Because God is relationship. Part of who and what we were created to be was to be people in creation. The first words we hear about man and woman is male and female, he created them. Only later does it go on to talk a little bit more about that, where it says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. That word, helper, is used again and again through Scripture, through the Old Testament. But by the time you get to the Psalms, it means Savior. It doesn't mean some sort of assistant to do the dirty work. It means somebody to be fully relational with. But as we saw in the story there, the fruit of good and evil was picked. Human beings wanted to be a master of their own destiny, which has led to the violence that has come to us down through the centuries. Until God said, you need another helper, a savior. Because you were built for a relationship, not just any relationship, but you were built, made, created to have relationships with other people in the context of a relationship with me. Our relationships need to be within God to be fully what they can be, just as I need to be in God if I am to be fully the individual I am to be. In his little book, Community 101, a man called Gilbert Bilezikian, who was the sort of theological father of Willow Creek and who was greatly influential on Bill Hybels, he was a tutor at a theological college, he said this, each of us, each one of us hides an awful secret. The silent churning at the core of our being is the tormenting need to know and to be known, to understand and to be understood, to possess and to be possessed, to belong unconditionally and forever without fear of loss, betrayal, or rejection. It's the nostalgia for our primal oneness, the silent sorrowing for paradise lost, the age-long pursuit after the encompassing embrace for which we know we were created. When we take time to become silent and listen, we may hear the scream from the depths of our being, the clamor to bare our souls and to reveal the mystery of our true selves. Just listen, listen closely. Our mourning is for the closeness that was ours by right of creation. Our grief is for the gift lost in the turmoil of rebellion. And now, whenever there is hope, our hope is for paradise regained, for human destiny remade in God's community, the only certainty of oneness for here and for eternity. God calls his people, his disciples, the disciples of Jesus, to be relational and to model community for the rest of the world, to say this is what God intended life to look like. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We can only be the community of relationship God intends us to be when his Holy Spirit is filling our lives, heart, mind, soul, and strength. We are called to be relational community. And in Philippians, in the verses before the passage with which I open the service today, we read these words: if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Now, this is very difficult in a day and age where individualism is rampant. It used to be the time when the shop in the community was the shop in the community, and if it was Anchor butter that they stocked, it was Anchor butter that everybody in the community used. If it was Kellogg's cornflakes that the village shop stocked, it was Kellogg's cornflakes everybody had for breakfast. And when they went to the butcher, it was the same lump of meat off which they were getting their Sunday joint. So come Monday, they could moan together about how tough it was. There was a corporate existence in life. Now, we all go to the supermarket of our choice and we peruse the thousands and thousands of options. And although if I go to the fridge of any one of our families here, I'm sure there will be similarities, but it would be a case of, oh, you have that, do you? We have this. Oh, you use that, do you? Oh, we use this. And we become so individualistic. Eugene Peterson has said, individualism is the growth-stunting, maturity-inhibit habit of understanding growth as an isolated self-project. Individualism is selfism with a swagger. The individualist is the person who is convinced that he or she can serve God without dealing with God. This is the person who is sure that he or she can love neighbors without knowing their names. Paul goes on, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. He's saying, if you're going to be a relational community, there are five lessons you need to learn. And they're very, very simple. I mean, we've been talking about them since last October. They're at the core of emotionally healthy spirituality. They're at the core of the passage we were looking at in 1 Thessalonians. Firstly, he says, Be one in vision. Be like-minded. Be like-minded. And that comes as you spend time with one another, as you pray with one another, as you talk with one another, as you sit in silence with one another. I mean, how often, I mean, Jill and I will, you know, Jill will say something, and I said, you know, I was just going to say that. Because when you spend time together, and you spend long enough together, you see many things in the same way. And we're called to spend time in God's presence together. And then not only be one in vision, but be loving, having the same love. Having the same love as what? Having the same love as Jesus had. He's going to go on to talk about what Jesus is going to do, isn't he? And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul spends a long while outlining what the love of Jesus looks like. And here he's saying, you should have love like that for one another. There is no excuse for less. And he says, be united, one in spirit and purpose. If you've got one vision, and if you are loving, then it shouldn't be too much to ask that you be united. There's a little event coming up, I gather, in Brazil, called the World Cup. And some people are talking about how England might do. But I think what is generally understood is that England will only do any good, and I speak, as you know, as a real expert on the glorious game, but I pick up from what people say about it. I listen to Gary, you know, and his friends, and they will only do any good if they can stop being individuals from different teams and come together as a team that is more concerned about the end result together than they are about their own individual glory. And if that doesn't happen, they will lose very quickly. But if it does happen, they may make some progress. Well, it's just the same in the church. A disunited church will do nothing. A church that is not in agreement about the basics of faith will be able to do little together. We need a vision of what it is that we're seeking to do. We need to be loving within that vision. We need to be united in seeking that vision, and we must be humble. One in spirit and purpose. We must be humble. We must be willing to put the other before ourselves. Putting others first. Looking to the interests of others. And that's not just about how we do relationships within the church, it's about how we do relationships beyond the church as well. There was a famous monastery which once had many buildings filled with young monks. Its big church resounded with the singing of the chant, but now it was deserted. It had fallen on hard times. People no longer came there to be nourished by prayer. And a handful of old monks shuffled through the cloisters and praised their God with heavy hearts. On the edge of the monastery, a rabbi had built a little hut. On the edge of the monastery woods, that is, the rabbi had built a little hut. No one had ever spoken with him, but whenever he appeared, the word would be passed from monk to monk, the rabbi walks in the woods. And actually, although they did not know it, the rabbi prayed passionately for the life of those in the monastery and that God would bless them. And for as long as he was there, the monks would feel sustained by his prayerful presence. The abbot, too, prayed long and hard about the life of the monastery. And one day he decided to visit the rabbi and to open his heart to him. So after the morning communion, he set out through the woods and he approached the hut. And as he did so, the abbot saw the rabbi had come and was standing in a doorway, his arms outstretched in welcome, as if he had been expecting him. And the two embraced like long-lost brothers. And then they stepped back and just stood there, smiling at one another, with a smiling their faces could hardly contain. And after a while, the rabbi motioned to the abbot to enter. They sat there for a moment, either side of a wooden table which had the scriptures open on it. And there, in the presence of the book, the rabbi began to cry. And the abbot couldn't contain himself either. He covered his face with his hands. He began to cry too. And for the first time in his life, he cried his heart out. And in that, fully revealed to the rabbi and to God how he felt about the current situation at the monastery. And the two men sat there like little lost children, filling the hut with their sobs and wetting the wood of the table with their tears. And after the tears had ceased to flow and all was quiet again, the rabbi lifted his head. He said, "You and your brothers are serving God with heavy hearts, aren't you? You've come to ask a teaching of me. I will give you a teaching, but you can only repeat it once, and after that, nobody must ever say it again." The abbot looked at the rabbi, and the rabbi looked at the abbot, and the rabbi said, "Know this, the Messiah is among you." And for a while, all was very silent. And then the rabbi said, "You must go." And so the abbot left without a word, without ever looking back. And the next morning, he called his monks together in the monastery garden and showed them the beauty that surrounded them. But of course, that's not what they wanted to know. They wanted to know what had gone on when the abbot had gone to see the rabbi at his hut in the woods. And he said, "I have received teaching from a rabbi who walks in the woods. And I shall repeat it to you, but it is never to be spoken aloud again." And then he looked at each of his brothers and said, "The rabbi said that one of us is the Messiah." The monks were startled by this saying. What could it mean? Is Brother John the Messiah, or Father Matthew, or Brother Thomas? Am I the Messiah? What could this mean? And they were all deeply puzzled by the rabbi's teaching, but no one ever mentioned it again. As time went by, the monks began to treat one another with a very special reverence. There was a gentle, wholehearted human quality about them now which was hard to describe but easy to notice. They lived with one another as men who had finally found something. They prayed the scriptures together as men who were always looking for something. Occasional visitors found themselves deeply moved by the life of these monks. And before long, people were coming from far and wide to be nourished by the prayer life of the monks, and the young men were asking once again to become a part of the community. In these days, the rabbi no longer walks in the woods. His hut remains empty. But somehow or other, the old monks who have taken his teaching to heart still feel sustained by his prayerful presence. Brothers and sisters, the Christ is among you. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three in one, one in three, beyond our understanding. But this we can understand, that relationship is at the heart of who you are. And that you call us to be in relationship with you, and you call us to be in relationship with one another. You call the body of Christ to be a relational community. And so often we can be quick to point the finger and accuse others of breaking that relationship without thinking of our own part, the part we are playing. You have called us to be witnesses, witnesses to your life, witnesses to your glory. But we can only do this when we are the relational community you call us to be. So by your Holy Spirit, fill us. Fill us with all that we need to be what you call us to be. Fill us to be people of one vision, who are loving, who are united, who are humble, who put others first, and who always know this, that you, Lord Jesus, are in our midst. And when we serve one another, we serve you. Lord, pour out your Spirit on us, we pray. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.